I don't use Facebook very much at all anymore. Used to. The one way in which I do use Facebook currently is I have a link on my phone, and I open that specific page on Facebook, and it will show me what I've posted on Facebook in the past on that particular date. And apparently, my kids are hilarious, because I go back and I see these memories of things that my kids have said or done, or stupid things that I have said or done and shared with the world. And it's like, for example, this morning, I went on, and a couple years ago, one of my children said to me, "You know what makes me feel old? I was alive at the same time as Michael Jackson. We overlapped by a couple of months." I'm like, that's what makes you feel old? And then, of course, a younger sibling had to pipe up, "Yeah, and there was a president in the 80s who's still alive." These are the things that I encounter on my Facebook memories page. And I enjoy it because, you know, it's like this trip down memory lane, like things that you forgot about. Like, oh, yeah, my kids did that, or we did that, or we took that trip or whatever. And it just kind of makes you feel good to revisit those things. As we continue in our study of Hebrews chapter 11, as our larger study of the book of Hebrews continues, we're going to encounter sort of a trip down memory lane where we see these snippets of Old Testament folks who have lived lives of faith. But we need to make sure that we revisit these Old Testament people and their stories through the right lens. Facebook memories are fun, and they make me feel good. That's not the point of Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11 isn't sort of a, oh yeah, that was a good story purpose. Rather, the purpose of the examples given to us in Hebrews 11 is to help us as Christians live radically self-sacrificial lives of love by faith. That's the goal. That's the purpose of these stories. These stories are to equip us, to motivate us, to prompt us, to spur us to live lives of love. And that kind of love, Christian love, lived out, is not a mere emotional thing. It's put into action. It's lived out in specific deeds and behaviors and patterns. And a meaningfully Christian love, as opposed to a generally secular kind of love that anybody can do, whether they know God or not, is that it be self-sacrificial. Just as our Lord's love was. He was self-sacrificing in the way that he loved others. And it's kind of radical to the degree that we follow Jesus in that. Chapter 10, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 34, really kind of set the stage for all of what we're seeing in chapter 11. It said, "You joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one." That kind of love, they can say, "I just got robbed. I just had my belongings hauled off." Woohoo! That's what chapter 11 is priming us for, so that we can say, whatever hard thing might come my way, it's totally okay. It's totally worth it if I get to love others well through faith in Jesus. Totally worth it. That's the kind of life that God intends for us to move more and more into through Hebrews chapter 11. So keep in mind, that's where God's taking us in this chapter. A genuinely biblical faith is a radicalizing faith. Not radicalizing in some of the ways that the world uses that word, where you do stupid, dangerous, mean-spirited stuff to others, but radical in the sense that we can love others at great cost to ourselves. Not that we make others suffer for our faith, but that we are willing to suffer because of our faith as we love, as we serve, as we bless others. A biblically faithful Christian faith is not about status quo. Yeah, you know, this has been enough. We'll just kind of stay here in comfort zone. It's not about how little must I do, what's the minimum requirement. It's all in. All in. And so this morning we're going to move into some specific biblical examples given to us in Hebrews chapter 11. If you have your Bible, open to Hebrews 11. And we're going to look at these exemplars of what faith lived out looks like. These people who have shown us, this is how we do it. This is what it looks like done well. Why are we going to do that? Well, to learn about faith. We saw back in the beginning of the chapter, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen, for by it, that is, by faith, by it, people of old received their commendation. So we need to understand, when we look at people from the Old Testament who were commended by God, it happened on account of their faith. Now, that's actually a more profound statement than it might first look like. He does not say lots of Old Testament people or lots of people of old were commended for their faith, leaving the door open to the idea that that's how some got commended, but others got commended in different ways. It's not teaching us, well, God commended some people for faith and he commended other people for ingenuity and still others for their perseverance. No. He says, verse 2, by faith the people of old received their commendation. Meaning this, every single person who has been commended by God was commended because of their faith. That is the only criteria with which God is going to say, I'm pleased. Faith. That's the basis. By it, the people of old received their commendation. This is a key concept to get here. Everyone whom God commended received their approval on account of their faith. Those whom God commended were commended because of their faith. That's why. That's going to be more important to understanding this passage than I ever before realized. Now we move into the first two examples, Abel and Enoch. Abel is an Old Testament guy, comes in Genesis chapter 4. He's one of the sons of Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve have a couple of boys, Cain and Abel. They get along like siblings do, but it goes further. These two brothers have conflict, and the one brother kills the other. Cain and Abel are farmers of sorts, though the passage doesn't use that term, but one raises animals, the other raises plants. Time comes, so they each give an offering to God, and God is favorable towards Abel's offering and unfavorable toward Cain's offering. That's the basic story with Abel, Genesis chapter 4. Enoch shows up the next chapter, Genesis chapter 5. We're in the middle of this genealogy section. The genealogy goes something like this. So-and-so had these kids, lived this many years, and then he died. Let's talk about his son. His son had these kids, lived this many years, and then he died. And then his son had these kids and lived this many years, and then he died. And then his son had these kids and lived this many years, and then he died. And if it seems like it's going on and on and on, it's because that's exactly the way Genesis 5 reads. And then all of a sudden, you get this break, and Enoch shows up. And it says a little something like, he walked with God. And he did not die. He was taken up. And so you get this strange break in the normal flow of things. And Enoch stands out as somebody who's different, who walked with God. And because of his walk with God, he gets to skip death. Look at how Hebrews 11, verses 4 and 5 describes it. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous. As I was planning to preach this passage, I had this idea in my head. We'll go back to Genesis. We'll revisit the story of Abel. We'll revisit the story of Enoch. We'll look at how they're described. And we'll see in those stories where it says they had faith. But then I studied the passage. And I looked at Genesis. And I discovered something that kind of blew my mind. Genesis 4 and Genesis 5 do not say that they had faith. The word faith doesn't show up. And I thought, well, you know, the Bible talks about faith in different ways. Word belief is not there. Word trust is not there. Word reliance is there, not there. The stories of Abel and Enoch make no mention of faith. Go back if you want later. Genesis 4, Genesis 5. Look at Abel, look at Enoch. No mention of faith. So I'm scratching my head in my office saying, okay, I'm supposed to preach this passage of Hebrews that's using these guys as faith examples, but their stories don't say anything about faith. That's kind of weird, isn't it? If you were going to write about somebody in the Bible who had faith, wouldn't you, pick a story of somebody where it says he has faith? I would. Another Hebrews doesn't. What is he doing? What in the world, in a chapter about faith, in a paragraph about faith, in the midst of defining faith, would God have this New Testament author use two Old Testament guys as examples where faith isn't even touched on in their stories? The answer to what's going on is found in verse 6, the beginning of verse 6. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. That's a key concept that we need to understand. You cannot please God by any means other than faith. No one can. Not then, not now, not next year. Nothing that you or I or anyone else can do or say or think or feel is pleasing in God's sight unless it is an expression of faith. That's a really key biblical concept. Now put the pieces of the puzzle together. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. Therefore, those who please God live by faith. That's the implication here that the author is drawing out for us. The author of Hebrews sees in Abel and Enoch men who pleased God. And since he knows that that's only possible where there's faith, light bulb moment, he concludes, these guys had faith. If God was pleased with them, and God's only pleased where there's faith, implication, right? If I heard somebody say, well, I just flew to such and such a place. I know people don't fly without a machine, a plane, a helicopter, a hang glider, something. And so if I hear somebody say, I flew to such and such a place, I know that the implication is they had a tool, they had a machine of some sort, right? Biblically, anyone who pleases God, faith is going on. That's the only way it works. God was pleased with Abel's offering. How do we know? Because God accepted the offering. Hebrews 11:4 says, by faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous. God commending him by accepting his gifts. Abel says, here you go, God. I want to give you this. And God says, that's a good gift. And he receives it, thereby affirming what Abel was doing. God was pleased with Enoch, manifested in taking him up and bypassing death because of his life of walking with God, which was one of faith. Verse 5, by faith Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. Now before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. Well, if you go back to the passage in Genesis 5, there's almost nothing said about Enoch. All we know about him, other than number of years lived and the names of his kids, is that he walked with God. That's the only thing about his life that we're told. And we find it twice in Genesis 5. He walked with God. Therefore, God took him. Faith is at the centerpiece, is at the very heart of a life lived pleasing to God. In Romans chapter 1, verse 5, very beginning of the book of Romans, and then Romans 16, verse 25, verse 26, at the very end of the book of Romans, is this phrase, the obedience of faith. In the beginning of the book, Paul's talking about his calling as an apostle being to call people to the obedience of faith. He doesn't just want them to have faith, and he doesn't just want them to obey God. He wants their obedience to flow from faith, to be the manifestation of faith. Don't we see that in the rest of life, that it's not simply what you do, it's why you do it that matters, right? If my wife comes home from her trip and there's flowers for her, and she says, oh, what are these for? And I said, there were freebies being given away. Nope. That's not going to work, right? And if I said, oh, I stopped and got them special for you because somebody at church told me I'm obligated to do so. Nope. But if I say and mean the following, it's because I loved you from the moment I met you. And I have pledged my life to love you. And I missed you this weekend. And I'm just so glad you're home. And I love you, my dear. Right? As long as I can mean it. Why we do what we do matters. And God wants what we do to flow from faith. You go back to the very beginning of human history. Adam and Eve in the garden. It's not simply that they ate something that's at fault. It's that they didn't believe God had their best interests in mind. Satan's temptation was to say, God's holding back on you. There's something good to be had, and you can't have it unless you disobey. At the core of Christianity is what we call the gospel, the good news. How do you receive the good news? How do you embrace what God has done in Jesus? By faith. And the only thing you can add to that without compromising Scripture is a single word, alone. By faith alone. If you add any efforts, any merit, anything like that, you break it. It falls apart. It's simply trusting in Jesus. That's the only way to be made acceptable to God. Trusting in who Jesus is and what he's done for us. Which is good news. Because not only do we then qualify, because if there's anything other than faith required, none of us would get in. You can't pull off any of the other stuff. And number two, faith puts me back with God the way I should be. And you as well, right? We're meant to trust him. We're meant to rely on him. We're meant to see him as good instead of doubting him. Nothing other than what's done in faith pleases God. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. We can't let that stay in the abstract. Look at your own personal life today, the way that you're living in September of 2021, and ask yourself, which things am I doing from faith? And which things am I not doing from faith? What are the things in your life, commission or omission, things you're doing or things you're leaving undone, which of these things are an expression of faith in Jesus, reliance on him, trust that he's good, etc.? Which of those things are just habits? Things where you're maybe relying on your gifting or opportunity or hard work or pride or self-reliance or something other than faith. Because I'll tell you, it doesn't matter if you teach Sunday school and lead a Bible study or help out up here with worship, if it's not fueled by faith. God's not impressed like, oh, you really jammed on the guitar this week and it really made me happy, even though you didn't have any faith. God doesn't view it that way. God wants our hearts to be faith toward him. That's kind of why I sing, right? Because I don't sing on Sunday mornings because I have anything musically worthwhile to offer. I don't. It doesn't sound good where I stand. It's not pretty. But God's not looking saying, oh, I need a perfect note, Dylan, try again. Rather, he's pleased with my heart toward him. I had a very senior, elderly pastor when I was a baby Christian. He was called Pastor Emeritus at this larger church. And he got up and did this little devotional. He said, it doesn't matter whether you sing like a canary or a cannery. And I thought, oh, I know where I am. Mm-hmm. I'm not the bird. Because it's not the notes that are pleasing to God. It's the heart behind the notes. Do we have faith? Now, if you look at verse 6, you'll notice that I didn't exactly do it justice. Because I only quoted the first part. And that's fine as far as it goes. But we haven't delved where the New Testament author wants to take us. We haven't looked at the rest of the verse. He's already taken us deep in seeing how it all hinges on faith, right? If you want to please God, you got to have faith. But he doesn't stop with the fact of needing faith to please God. He takes us underneath that reality to the reasons for it. Why is it? that we can't please God except by faith. Why is it like that? Why is that the reality in which we live? He's taking us to a more foundational place, to the basis that faith is so crucial and non-negotiable in pleasing God. Look at verse 6. He says, without faith, it is impossible to please him, because whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. And so we ask the question, why can't I please God with hard work? Why can't I please him with my willpower? Why can't I please him with my creativity or whatever other thing we might offer up? Meaning any of those things apart from faith. Why isn't that enough for God? Two reasons. Whoever would draw near to God must believe, A, that he exists, and B, that he rewards those who seek him. A biblical faith has these two components, the belief that God exists and the belief that God rewards those who seek him. Now, the first of those, that makes a lot of sense to me, right? The reason that God cannot be pleased without faith is that God is real and God is a rewarder, right? This two-part thing, I think, goes from easier to harder. God's not pleased if we think he's make-believe, right? How can you please God with trust in him if you don't think he's real? If you think God is a myth, a fable, a fairy tale, a figment of humanity's imagination, a fictitious crutch for the weak people of the world hobbling through life, then of course God, if he exists, isn't pleased, right? If Carrie, my wife, comes home and she's talking about marriage, says, you know, I've got a good husband, you know, if he's real. I mean, I don't know if he's really there, but, you know, I suppose he's good if he's real. I'd be like, what? I'm right here. I'm the one that did the dishes. I drove the kids to their stuff. I'm the one that wrote you the love poem. What are we talking about if I'm here, right? I'm not happy as a husband if she's like, you know, if Dylan's real. God wants us to understand and believe and have confidence that he's real. He's not made up. He really exists. God exists. The first key confidence of biblical faith is this: God exists. Christianity is not about faith for the sake of faith. Faith is not the goal. God is the goal. Faith is the means of experiencing God rightly. It's the mechanism by which we can have real connection with God. He's the goal. And he's real. He exists. Think back to the story of Moses. Moses is commissioned by God to go to Egypt and lead God's people, the Israelites, out of slavery. Moses says, okay, but if they ask who sent me, who do I tell them you are? And God's answer is, my name is I Am. My name is I Am That I Am. In other words, God's saying, you want to know who I am? I'm like the definition of reality. I simply am. I'm not just like this thing or like that thing. Like, I am foundational to reality. I exist. That's at the core of who I am. And that name of God, I Am, is told to Moses as the memorial name of God. This is how God wants to be known throughout the generations. In modern paraphrases or modern language, we call that Jehovah or Yahweh. God's saying, I'm the standard of reality. I exist. I am the foundation for which everything else has its existence. Why isn't that enough? Why can't we just believe that God exists and then we kind of seek him and see what we find? Why do we have to believe that he's a rewarder to those that seek him? Because it seems to me at first glance that if God's real, and I believe he's real, and I pursue him in some way, and I seek him, isn't that okay? I don't know what I'm going to get. Just wait and see, right? Why do I have to believe that God is a rewarder? The answer is this. It gets to the heart of what we think about who God is. One theologian writes, the writer of Hebrews simply asserts that this is what faith does. Faith comes to God with the confidence that he is, and faith comes with the confidence that God will be a generous giver. He is not arguing that faith is this way because he finds it defined in the Old Testament stories. He is saying, given the absolute reality of God's being and God's fullness, this is what faith has to be. This is the end of the argument. This is the bottom of the reasoning. We could say it like this. What pleases God is that our hearts and minds display God's being and God's beauty. That we display God's existence and his excellence. That we display how real he is and how rewarding he is. This is what pleases God, and this is faith. End quote. God not only is, but he's completely fantastic, the giver of all good things. The second key confidence of biblical faith is this: God self-sufficiently overflows with goodness. He's got everything he needs in himself. He has no weaknesses, no shortcomings, no needs. Acts 17 has this amazing story about the Apostle Paul being in Athens, Greek city of Athens, and he's talking to these philosophers and religious folks in a place called the Areopagus. Areopagus. There we go. And he says to them this amazing thing. He says, God is not served by human hands. I'm pausing there. Which seems like a stupid thing to say, doesn't it? How many people in how many different religions have done all sorts of things to serve God? How many Christians have done things in service to God? God is not served by human hands. But then he qualifies what he means by that. God is not served by human hands as though he needed anything. We can serve God, but not in a way that meets a need. There is never anything where God's like, oh, I don't know how I'm going to get that done, or oh, I'm just too tired, I can't do it. And we show up, dun da da, cape flying, I'm going to fill your need, God. It doesn't happen. The only way we serve God is by faith, by saying, I want to give back to you a little bit of what you've given to me. I know you don't need this, but I want to give it anyway. That's the way that we serve God. Acts 17, verse 25. He is not served by human hands as if he needed anything. Rather, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else. All the good stuff comes from God, right? We don't give him ever anything in any way that meets a need because he doesn't have any. Everything we could possibly give to him or try to give to him belongs to him and comes from him anyway. Be like my kid saying, Dad, here's $5. Oh, thanks. Where'd you get it? From your wallet. That didn't meet a need for me, right? Sometimes we try to go to God to negotiate. Like, hey, God, if you will do this for me, I'll do. And then we negotiate. I'll do this, that, and the other. Or I'll stop doing this, that, or the other. You owe me that anyway. Right? You can't negotiate with God in those ways. God doesn't need. He's the source of all blessing. The idea that to think that we can go to him and meet a need is crazy. It's a little bit like pasta art. How many parents have ever had a child bring home pasta art? Maybe it's a paper on which noodles have been glued to make a picture. Or maybe it's that you got noodles that have been dried out and strung together on a necklace. There is no father who has ever sat around saying, you know what I really need is a macaroni necklace. There's not a single dad or single mom out there who has ever said, man, I don't know how I'm going to get through this year unless I get me some pasta glued to paper. Now, kids, I'm not saying macaroni art is bad. I'm saying we don't need it, but we love it if you do it for us in love. Right? We have pasta art saved from our kids because they made it in love. And the heart behind it is what made it precious to us. I don't need a macaroni necklace. But if my kids love me enough to give me one, I love that fragile bit of jewelry. Right? God does not need the things that we do. But if it comes from a heart of confidence in him, a heart that says, I believe that you are so good, God, that you don't need nothing and just all the good stuff comes from you, he's like, oh yeah, bring it in, right? God loves that heart behind our giving. So really, what we're saying is this. The Christian's faith is about confidence in what God is like, not what we are like. My faith is not like, I'm going to try really hard, and I've got enough knowledge that I can do it well enough that finally God will be pleased. That's not faith. Faith is saying, God's good enough. He's real, and he's good, and if I want the good stuff that's available to me in this life, in this universe, and forever, I got to go to God. That's where the magic happens. That's where the good stuff is. God is where I'm going to find my greatest joy. Matthew 13, I know I've referenced it recently. I just can't help but think of this verse. Matthew 13, 44, Jesus says, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. In that parable, the guy's willing to part with everything to get this one thing. Why? Because he believes that treasure is totally worth it. He has confidence, he has faith that it's a really good deal for him. Faith in Jesus is similar in saying, I believe that whatever I might have to give up, whatever it might cost me to follow Jesus, is totally worth it. Jesus is totally worth it. That's at the center of what faith really is. Go back to Hebrews 11. I want you to pair verse 1 and verse 6. Verse 1, second phrase, says that faith is the conviction of things not seen. The first part of verse 6 says, whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists. Right? So faith is a conviction of what you can't lay your eyes on, and it's a belief that God is real. You see how those fit together? Verse 1, the very beginning of it, says, faith is the assurance of things hoped for. It is this confidence, this assurance of there's good stuff in store for me. Second phrase of verse 6, faith believes that God rewards those who seek him. You see how they fit together? God is not calling you to faith in himself in contradiction of what's best for you. He's calling you to himself, and in so doing, he's calling you to what is in your greatest interests, what is for your ultimate and eternal joy. How do you view God? If you think God is mean and nasty and selfish and unreasonable, you're not going to have trust in him. You're not going to have faith, and you're not going to live a life of faith. How do you think about God? Do you think he's real? Do you think he's a rewarder? Do you think that that's where you're going to find your greatest joy? Because it's going to make all the difference in whether or not you live by faith. Matthew 25, verse 21 includes the parable of the talents. And in there, Jesus uses this line, well done, good and faithful servant. Countless Christians over the years have said, when I get to the finish line of my life, when I meet God, I want him to say of me, well done, good and faithful servant. You want that? I tell you from Hebrews chapter 11, the only way you're going to hear that from God is faith. God's not going to say, you did really good work back there in the 2000s. Good job, faith. Well done, good and faithful servant. No, he's going to say, you trusted me. Well done, good and faithful servant. Faith lived out is what pleases God. I want to end on this thought. In chapter 10, verse 34, we read, you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. My desire and my prayer is that in the coming weeks, in the coming months, in the coming years, as God is at work in us, that it can be said of us, you joyfully accepted, insert hard thing done in love. It's going to look different in different people's lives. you joyfully accepted this hard thing done in love, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. My desire, my prayer is that God will help us to be so confident of who God is for us, how good he is toward us, that we will joyfully accept any hard thing that God calls us to do, that we'll do it in love and we'll do it in faith. And I don't mean just if one of us comes into a crisis situation. I mean all of us coming into the moment-by-moment decisions that we make where we say, I will love even if it costs me. I will love even if it means giving something up. I will love even if it might make my life hard. Because Jesus. Would you join me in prayer? God, would you help us to have faith, to be people that believe that you are real and believe that you reward those who seek you. I want to go after reward. I want to pursue reward because you're calling us to. You're pleased if we do, if we seek that in you, if we have the assurance that you really are going to be rewarding those of us who seek you. You're not asking me to give up good things. You're asking me to give up lesser things to have the greater thing. Help me to believe that. Help each of us to believe that. And to run hard in love and faith, knowing, believing confidently that we have that better and abiding possession in Christ. Would you make us more confident in Jesus, and in so doing, make us a people that loves radically, selflessly, self-sacrificially for our joy and your glory. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.